Please return with me to Genesis chapter 3. We'll continue our studies here on the narrative of the fall of mankind. I'll read today the first 10 verses of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Our most recent message from this passage, we looked at verse 7 and spoke concerning the fig leaf coverings that Adam and Eve made for themselves after that they had sinned against God and violated the one command that He had given to them. They immediately came under a sense of guilt, and they began to try to cover up their guilt and to cover the shame of their nakedness by sewing fig leaves together and making fig leaf coverings. And we tried to show that that is emblematic of man's attempts at trying to appease God by his works of self-righteousness. Any of our attempts to please God by the good works that we do are no better coverings for us than these fig leaf coverings were for Adam and Eve. And God will not accept any of them. He did not, of course, accept these aprons that Adam and Eve made for themselves, but instead He killed an animal and made coats of skins for them, as we will find later here in the chapter. Now today we want to consider what Adam and Eve did when they hid from God. And that's the title of our message today, is Hiding from God. And we'll be looking mainly at verses 8 and 9, but we'll make a remark or two also upon verse 10 and then come back to it later to develop it more fully at a later message. Hardly had the guilty couple been able to make a covering for their nakedness than the thing that they most dreaded came upon them. It wasn't so much that they were ashamed one of another or either one of themselves that they made these coverings, but they knew that their nakedness was culpable before God, and that God would not approve of them going about this garden naked. And this was the first thing that came upon their consciences after they had sinned, was a sense of their nakedness and a realization that it was not proper for them to be going about with no clothes on. And which at least shows that their consciences were not as perverted as many are today. But their minds were disturbed with an unease that they had never known before. They had never had any cause to be uneasy or unhappy about anything before they had sinned. But now they had a consciousness not only of their nakedness, but also there was a growing sense in them that their disobedience to God had put them in danger of His terrible vengeance. And that's why they had made these fig leaf coverings, was that in the vain hope that perhaps God wouldn't realize that they were naked, and God would somehow be ignorant and would accept this effort that they had made to make up for their sin. But of course, man cannot make up for his sin. It's already done, and he can't go back and undo it. And any of his attempts to clothe it over and hide it is just so much vanity. Beforehand, before they had taken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they had delighted in communion with their Maker, and they had never feared His approach. We see God speaking to Adam there in chapter 2, and Adam was not in dread and terror when God came to speak to him. He had no cause to be afraid of God, because he was innocent and completely without sin. And the only thing that makes man afraid of God is the fact that he's guilty of sin. It is sin that makes man terrified of God, and it's sin that ought to make each one of us afraid of God. If we had no sin, then we would not have to fear God. But since we are sinners, we are afraid of God and afraid of the judgment that He will bring upon us. And this was what was going on in the hearts of our first parents. God had formerly conversed with Adam as friend with friend, and He had placed him in this lovely garden, and He had made a suitable companion for him, giving him this woman to be his companion, which was the best companion he ever could have asked for. And he had only put one restriction upon Adam. He hadn't given him a whole list of things like a bureaucratic tax bureau or anything like that, where you have 10,000 laws that you could never memorize. All he had was this one law. And he knew full well the only thing that he could not do, that God had not given him permission to do, and yet they went and did it. They were fell prey to the devil's temptation and committed the sin that God had forbidden them to do. This one restriction he had broken, and their consciences warned them that God would not allow such a breach of His law to go unpunished. And until our consciences become seared, we have this realization too. When we sin against God and we become cognizant of the fact that we have sinned, we have a feeling of dread come upon us and a realization that God will not allow it to slide by unnoticed. But God will requite us for the sins that we commit against Him and against His law. Well, our text tells us in verse 8 that they heard the Lord God walk, the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And it can be rendered the wind of the day. And this is another one of those verses that has given rise to a lot of speculation among commentators and expositors. And none of the things that they say really can be confirmed absolutely. It's just going on the laws of probability more than anything. But it is generally believed, and probably with accuracy, that when the Scripture speaks of the cool of the day, it is referring to the evening hours of the day. And if cool, the word cool there, could be transposed to mean wind or breeze, then so much the better, because the sunset hour is often accompanied by a gentle breeze. And so this is why most people believe that this was the evening of the day in which they had sinned. There are other commentators who take the voice of the Lord God that is spoken of here to be a clap of thunder, signaling the indignation of God against their sin. Or when they render the word cool, when they render it wind, some people have used that to argue that this was the sound of a mighty rushing wind, which signaled the approach of the Spirit of God, similar to that which we find in Acts 2, when the Spirit of God came upon the house where the apostles were gathered at Pentecost. It said that they heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And some people have made that comparison to this verse here. Again, this is all simply speculation about what the actual environment was. The Scripture doesn't fill out all the details that we might, in our curiosity, want to know. God, being incomprehensible in His spiritual nature, we do not know how He made His presence known. And it's really not necessary that we do know how God made His presence known. It may have simply been the sound of His voice in the garden. That's what a simple reading of the verse would probably lead us to suspect. But at any rate, we know that God, being infinite and omnipresent and omnipotent, He is certainly capable of making Himself known by whatever way that He wants to do. Those of us who are believers, who have come under conviction of sin and have been brought to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that God was able to make Himself known to us at the time that He so chose to do. And He's able to do it to any sinner. He's done it to people who were flaming atheists who denied the existence of God. He has made some of them to know His existence. Some of them on their deathbeds as they look forward to an eternity of woe and misery. But some of them He has converted and brought to know Himself. So no man can harden himself so greatly that it is impossible for God to make Himself known to them. A person who dies confirmed in his atheism is made to know immediately after his death of the reality and the presence of God. So God certainly is able to make Himself known in whatever way that He chooses to do. And when He wills to do that, He never fails in that purpose. And when He came to make Himself known to Adam and Eve at this point, whether it was by a voice or a rushing wind or a clap of thunder or whatever, He made Himself known. And that was what He designed to do. Now, how exactly God appeared in the garden, whether it was just a beam of light or in a human form or whatever, apparently that He did make Himself known. And I would suppose that there was some visible specter that they were able to see. Now, John Gill supposes that this was the Son of God in a pre-incarnate human form appearing in the garden. And there might be something to that. And even the Jewish writers, as they often do in texts where the Scripture speaks of God, they transpose the word Lord or God to say the Word of the Lord God. And if you're familiar with the writings of John, that shows you that the Apostle John took advantage of the way that the Jews spoke of God many times when he speaks of Christ as being the Word of God. And that was him arguing to the Jews that this one that you call the Word of the Lord God, this is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But again, this is something else that cannot be proven from the text. We don't know that the Lord appeared in a human form or in what way he might have visibly manifested himself to them. In the end, all we can really say is that God gave sufficient evidence of his presence in the garden to strike terror into the hearts of our guilty parents. Whether it was in the sound of his voice or in a visible specter that struck terror into them, it was enough that they did not want to be in his presence, and so they fled and tried to hide themselves from him among the trees of the garden. But we have to affirm here that attempting to hide from God is the height of human folly. Of all of the vain things men can try to do, you have a better chance of jumping off a skyscraper and flying by flapping your arms than you do in hiding from God and getting away from his presence. But Adam and Eve, in their desperation, did try to hide from God, and people are still trying to do that to this very day. In fact, it is going on in the heart of every sinner who gains some consciousness of his sin and is oppressed by a sense of guilt and yet fails to approach God in humble confession, pleading for forgiveness. When you refuse to come to God by his way and try to cover up your sin and try to pacify your conscience by whatever method you might choose, you're hiding from God. You're trying to hide the guilt and culpability of your sin from God. The right thing for Adam and Eve to do would have been to approach God and confess how they had sinned and to plead for his forgiveness and for him to show mercy upon them and not condemn them as he had threatened to do. We remember that passage in the Proverbs, which gives us such an excellent definition of repentance, when it says that he whosoever covereth his sins shall not prosper. This is what they're trying to do. They're trying to cover their sin. They're trying to cover up their nakedness, and then they're trying to hide from God so that he won't know that they have sinned. But then the latter part of that verse says that whosoever confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall be received. I don't remember the exact word, but it says that he shall find mercy. Whosoever confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall find mercy. And that is what repentance is a confession of and a forsaking of your sin. But Adam and Eve, instead of confessing and forsaking, instead tried to hide from God and to obscure from him the fact that they had violated his command. When confronted with his presence in the garden, they attempted to hide. And I'm afraid that's what many do who sit under a sound ministry. Many times when they sit under the teaching of the gospel, they are oppressed by guilt, and when they hear sin being described, they realize, well, I'm guilty of these things, and many times they're brought into great trouble of conscience, especially when they hear of the judgment of God and how God's unending wrath will torment the sinner in hell for all eternity. That very often has a great effect on people, but then when they go out of the church building, they try to get out with their friends. They try to go out to a movie or do something to drive away that sense of guilt and oppression that came upon them while they were sitting under the ministry. And they think it's the out of sight, out of mind thing. If it's not on their mind and on their hearts right then maybe there's nothing real about it anyway. And that's the very worst thing a person can do. They're trying to hide their guilt from themselves and hide the reality of God and God's judgment from themselves. It's a vain attempt, but the person who continues to do that may well see his conscience being hardened. And they will not escape God's judgment. If they can obscure the reality of God's judgment from their minds altogether, they will wake up to it when it is too late. That's a very dangerous thing to do. If the Spirit of God brings a sense of guilt and the fear of God upon you, then you need to try to foster that and to let that grow in you until it drives you to the feet of Christ to gain mercy from Him. We see in this passage a primary facet of human character which has been active in our race from Eden onward, and that is man's reaction when he is confronted by his guilt. One of the things that makes this passage so important is the fact that Genesis 3 brings out so much of human character. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they began to display every aspect of our fallen nature, and it's just been going on and on ever since then. The things that Adam and Eve were doing here, the reaction they had to God and to the presence of God and their reaction to sin, it's the same things have just been going on in their descendants ever since then. So human nature is very well described and very well displayed for us here in chapter 3. So here we see man's reaction when he is confronted by his guilt and by the danger of God's judgment. As we just said, man in his foolishness, does not humble himself before God and confess his faults and plead for forgiveness. Men only do that when the Spirit of God goes to work in their hearts. But instead, men attempt to secret themselves away somewhere where they will not have to take responsibility for their actions. Men have been trying to escape responsibility for their sin ever since Adam. We see it in Adam, and we'll probably get into it the next time we come back to this passage, how that when God confronted Adam with his sin, Adam immediately began to try to say, "It's not my fault, it's the woman's fault that you gave to me, and it's your fault for giving her to me." That's what people do. Nobody wants to take responsibility for their sins. If they get into a fight, if they go beat somebody up, it's, "Well, they provoked me into it," or whatever they do, it's always somebody else's fault. It's society's fault. It's alcohol's fault. It's not my fault for drinking the alcohol. It's the alcohol's fault. That's why people sue tobacco companies and try to get money out of tobacco companies when they get lung cancer. It's because they don't want to take responsibility for the fact that they were stupid enough to smoke when they knew it was bad for their health. And so they try to get money out of it. These are just a few examples. We all know this. We're all guilty of it. We can laugh at other people not taking responsibility, but if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we're guilty of this too. When we're confronted with our sins, the first thing that comes to mind is how, in some way, this really isn't my fault. We really have to deal with that. Even as Christians, we have to battle with that every day and to try to be honest with ourselves and to suppress that natural reaction to try to blame somebody or something else for the sins that we commit. It's the age-old dream of mankind, which has played out in a great variety of ways, up to and including outright atheism, to somehow be able to escape the impending judgment of God. And one of the ways they do this is by trying to shift the blame to somebody or to something else. Vain religion and every strain of humanism have been striving ceaselessly to achieve this goal. Maybe they're teaching that there is no final judgment. And people are preaching that there is no hell. It's not because they got that doctrine out of the Bible. It's because they don't want there to be any hell because they're afraid they might go there. And so that's why people try to argue against the Scripture, because the Scripture warns them of what is going to come upon them except they repent and believe on Christ. Well, they don't want to repent and believe, and so instead of that, they try to prove, well, the Scripture isn't the Word of God to begin with, and so I don't need to be concerned about it anyway. But the truth is that death still holds terrors for men. And even atheists are afraid to die. And if they were truly and absolutely convinced that there was no God, well, then they wouldn't have any fear of death whatsoever, because you're just going into oblivion. It's just like going to sleep forever. But because there is still a dread in men of coming judgment and what happens to us after we die, that's why people are still afraid to die. Nobody has ever been able to eradicate this fear of death. There is an inner dread within us that we will be called upon to answer for our sins before God. And that's why the fear of death and the fear of the judgment of God has been with men ever since the fall. But we also have to make the important distinction here that the fact that a person has a consciousness of guilt does not necessarily mean that the person is drawing nigh to God. People can have a guilty conscience about something and that not be doing them any spiritual good whatsoever. To phrase it another way, a guilty conscience does not automatically imply that an individual is being brought into the throes of evangelical repentance. A lot of times people get a guilty conscience about something and they do the exact wrong thing to try to pacify their conscience. Just like Adam and Eve did. After they sinned, they came under a sense of guilt. Their consciences were active and warned them that they had sinned and that there was going to be consequences for their sin. But instead of confessing and forsaking their sins, they sewed the fig leaves together and tried to hide from God. And so, although they had an active conscience and felt guilty about their sin, they did not react as a person does when he is brought under true spiritual conviction by the Spirit of God. The fact that their consciences were smitten by a knowledge of guilt is evident in their attempts to clothe their nakedness and then their attempts to hide themselves from God when he appeared in the garden. But this shows us another aspect of human character, another of the very tragic aspects of our character, and that is that they were sorry for the consequences of their sins, but they were not sorry that they had offended against so gracious a God. The sad truth of the matter is that most of the time when people act like they're sorry for some sin that they have committed, it's this kind of sorrow. It's a sorrow that I got caught. It's a sorrow that I was humiliated for this sinful thing that I did, But they're not sorry that they sinned against God, sorry that they've offended the one who created them and gave them life and breath and so many good things. And this is a very sad and tragic frame of mind. And again, this is a place where we have to examine our own hearts. When we feel guilt and sorrow for sin, we need to ask ourselves, am I just sorry that I got caught and that I was humiliated before other people by this thing? Or am I truly sorry that I sinned against God, that I have offended the God who gave this law? Now, it is a good thing that men's consciences are active enough that they're humiliated when their sins are brought into public display. And even if this does not bring them to the feet of Christ, it's still a good thing for society at large. It keeps people from doing a whole lot of things that they would otherwise do. We can only imagine how many more murders would be committed in society if people weren't afraid of going to prison and going to the gallows or the electric chair or the place of execution for committing murder. People would steal from each other a lot more if they weren't afraid of getting thrown into prison for it. And so that kind of fear is not anything that makes a person a Christian. That doesn't necessarily go along with true religion, but it does help to make society a more peaceful place. It does very much to prevent us from going further than we otherwise would in our course of sin. But this type of sorrow and fear of sin does nothing to placate an offended God. There are many murderers who have gone to the gallows who are deeply sorry that they were apprehended and brought to justice. Nobody is happy about going up to get their neck stretched because they murdered somebody. And they're very sorry that they were caught and very sorry that they're going to lose their life because of their violent action. But there have been far fewer who have gone to the gallows who were genuinely sorry that they had wrongfully stolen away a life, offended against the victim's family and friends, and more importantly, violated one of the chief laws of God. There's a great difference between that and just being sorry that you got caught and had to suffer the consequences for your sin. Likewise with the adulterer. There's many adulterers who were sorry that they were caught in their sin and had to suffer the consequences, maybe the indignation of their family, maybe a divorce, or maybe the public humiliation that was brought upon them because of their unfaithfulness and infidelity. But there have been far fewer who were genuinely sorry that they had broken the sacred marriage bond and violated one of God's commandments and provoked Him to wrath by their outrageous sin. And even little children can understand this principle that I'm teaching to you. Little children, and I remember this myself, are very sorry when they get caught doing something that they were told not to do and get a whipping for it. They're sorry that they got caught and got a whipping, but they're not necessarily sorry that they had broken the fifth commandment and dishonored their parents by disobeying the command of God. There's a great difference between being sorry that you got caught and got punished and actually being sorry that you had offended against God who told you to obey and honor your parents. We could go on multiplying examples of this sort endlessly, but I'll leave it at that. I've given you enough that the principle ought to be firmly lodged in your mind. Every man is sorry when his sin catches up to him and he's humiliated for it and punished for it. But just being sorry that you got humiliated for your sin is 1,000 miles away from a genuine, heartfelt contrition that we have offended the God who made us and gave us life, and who gave us principles in His Word by which we ought to walk. That kind of repentance only comes when the Spirit of God works it in you. Sad to say, it was this kind of sorrow, the sorrow of being afraid because they had got caught and were going to be called to account for their sins, it was that kind of sorrow that Adam and Eve experienced when they heard God walking in the garden and knew that He had come as a judge to call them to answer for their conduct. They weren't sorry because they had offended God. They were sorry because they were going to have to own up to the consequences of their sin and suffer. God had told them that they would die in the day they ate of the fruit of that tree, and here they were. They were coming to have the sentence passed upon them. Well, in verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Now let it first be said, before we begin to make an evangelical application of this question, that God did not make this inquiry because He was ignorant of where Adam was. And you might think that nobody really believes that, but Joy and I were riding to church here a few weeks ago and turned on a radio program that we listen to sometimes on Sunday mornings, and there was a preacher on that was saying exactly that, that when God said, "Adam, where art thou?" that He didn't know where Adam was in the garden. And I imagine there's many people of an Arminian persuasion who have too small of a God who believe that way and ignorantly aver that this is the way they try to argue it, is that God had intentionally hid from Himself the knowledge of Adam's whereabouts. Well, the obvious retort to that is, how can somebody keep himself from knowing something without already having known it in the first place? And I guess what they would say is, well, he's God, he can do anything that he wants to. And that's true, God can do anything that he wants to. But the more important objection to that position is just looking at God's attributes. It's a denial of God's attributes to say that God did not know where Adam was. It's a denial of God's omnipresence, which we read of in Psalm 139, probably the clearest place in Scripture dealing with the omnipresence of God. David said in verses 7 and 8, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." Now, if David could not be secure from the presence of the Lord in the highest heaven or in the deepest hell or in the bottom of the sea, it's vain for us to conjecture that Adam had found the one place in creation where he could hide from the divine presence amongst the trees of Eden. It's foolish to say that you can't hide from God in the bottom of the sea or in hell or up in the sky, but there's a place in the Garden of Eden where you can hide where God doesn't know where you are. That's just a foolish notion that we ought not to give any credence to. Furthermore, we deny God's omniscience by trying to argue that he was ignorant of Adam's whereabouts. In Job 42 and verse 2, the patriarch said to God, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee." And in one of the Psalms says in another place, "His understanding is infinite." Now, if you say that God was ignorant of where Adam was hiding, that's to say that his understanding was not infinite. Maybe he knew everything else there was to know, but he didn't know where Adam was. Well, if he didn't know that, then his understanding was not infinite. It was finite because it lacked this one piece of knowledge that he wanted to know. So, I give that to you because that's something you'll probably run into. If you listen to a lot of preaching or if you read a lot of books, you'll probably encounter somebody sometime trying to say that God did not know where Adam was. And I want you to understand that the very attributes of God make that a very foolish notion. So God then asked this question in full knowledge both of where Adam was and what he had done. And in fact, the truth is, as John Gill tells us in his commentary on this passage, that the Lord uttered this question in order to startle Adam's guilty conscience with the knowledge that his attempt in hiding was all in vain and that he could not escape the judgment of God. The Lord spoke this question in the garden not for Adam to say, "Oh, I'm over here behind this tree," but in order for Adam's conscience to be provoked, to be startled and frightened by the realization that he had not successfully hidden from God. Now, it's very evident that poor frightened Adam took it in this vein. It seems very clear to me that if Adam, being as afraid as he was, if he had thought that God really didn't know where he was, he wouldn't have answered right away, as he does in verse 10. If he thought, "Oh, he doesn't know where I am, maybe if I stay hidden here in this bush, he won't be able to find me." Well, if Adam had thought that, I don't think he would have answered right away. That would have just defeated the whole purpose of him hiding in the first place. But Adam knew that the game was up, and so he delivers the shameful confession that we find in verse 10, where he says, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So Adam well knew that the Lord knew precisely where he was, and although he does not say so in verse 10, very likely he feared that God knew what he had done as well. Now, another thing I want to point out from this passage, and this is something, again, that's very important, is that God addresses Adam and not Eve. It's very important to notice this. This is one of the building blocks upon which Paul builds his doctrine of salvation. And we showed that from Romans 5 here a month or two ago when we spoke on verse 6 concerning the fall of man. We showed that it was Adam's sin and not Eve's that condemned the race. And God had appointed Adam as the representative, not only of his family, but of all of the descendants that would come from him and Eve. But I bring this up again to solidify further in our minds this doctrine of Adam's federal headship. This is very crucial for us to understand this, because if we don't understand Adam as being the federal head of the race, then it's unlikely that we'll be able to conceive of Christ as being the federal head of his elect. So it's very important for us to lodge this in our mind, that God held Adam responsible for not only for himself, but for his whole family and the whole family that would come from him and to eat. Now, if both the man and the woman had been equally responsible for the race, then I have no doubt that God would have summoned both of them. But he addresses Adam, because Adam was responsible, first of all, he was responsible for his own family, which consisted at that time just of him and Eve, but he was responsible for everyone that would come from them. So God calls to the one he had appointed as head of the family and representative of the race to cause Adam to answer for what he had done in condemning himself and all of his posterity. It was Adam who bore the great responsibility for his family and his posterity, and therefore it must be Adam who is called to answer for the offense committed against God's righteous law. So, this is one of the building blocks upon which our doctrine of salvation is built. We're all condemned in Adam because of Adam's sin, but those who are saved because they have Christ as their representative, a righteous representative and a righteous substitute rather than ungodly and sinful Adam. We can also make the application here to those of us who are husbands and fathers that it is us who God holds primarily responsible for what occurs in our families. If God comes to judge our households, then God would not address our wives. He would address us because we are the one who is responsible for our wife and for our children. And so, as husbands and fathers, this knowledge ought to help us to be very conscientious about what we permit and disallow under our roof. We have to be very careful in what music, what movies, what books, and the different things that we permit under our roof. Now, I know that sometimes children go and do things behind their parents' backs and hide things away from their parents that they're not cognizant of, and God will hold them responsible for that. We can't be infinite in our own understanding. But, as husbands and fathers, we do need to lodge this in our mind that it is us who is responsible for what goes on in our family. And there are many husbands in this world who will be very guilty on this account because they have surrendered their responsibilities to their wives and turned over the leadership of their family to their wives or to their children. But God will still hold them responsible because He appointed them as the head of their family. And the fact that they abdicated is not going to excuse them. It will only make them all the more guilty. Well, in closing, I want us to consider this question that the Lord poses. He calls out, "Adam, where art thou?" This is an inquiry which has been wisely turned to evangelical purposes by many gospel ministers. Just a week or two ago, I heard one of the best evangelical messages I've ever heard by a brother, Alan Cairns, who preaches or was a pastor in a Free Presbyterian assembly in Greenville, South Carolina. I think he's retired since then. But he preached an evangelical message from this question, "Adam, where art thou?" Now, we saw before how that God had used this question to draw Adam out and force him to the recognition that his guilt was not hidden from his Maker, but that all things were naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And you can easily see how this can be turned to an evangelical purpose, to call sinners to examine themselves and to look and see that I too am exposed before God, and my attempts at hiding from God are all in vain, and I have to answer to God for my sin. And so this is something that sinners very well do need to consider. This is a question that we can apply not just to Adam, but it's a question that each one of us ought to apply to ourselves. Where are we in our relationship to God? Where do we stand before God? This was a question that reached deeper than simply Adam's physical position in the garden. God wasn't just wanting to know, what tree are you hiding behind? What bush are you cowering in? By making this demand, God unquestionably meant to impress something more than just, where are you? Where's your location? He wanted to impress upon Adam the full horror of his situation. He was aiming not so much at Adam's location as at Adam's conscience. He was aiming at Adam's heart and Adam's conscience. It is as if he should say, "Adam, where art thou in relation to me?" You remember how Adam had been beforehand. Before he had sinned, he had been in an excellent relationship with God. He had been enjoyed sweet fellowship with the Lord. He had communed with the Lord. And beforehand, Adam had never had to shudder with fear in the presence of God. When God came into the garden to talk with him before, Adam was not cowering in terror and trying to hide from him. He could come out into the open and talk with God with reverence and humility, but also he could come with boldness. But now, Adam was cringing with terror and consumed by guilt, terrified of God. The last thing he wanted in the world was to be accosted by God. The last thing he wanted in the world was to have to talk to God about what he had done. And so he was doing the best that he could to avoid God's penetrating eye. And so I ask all of us, are we doing this? Where do we stand in relation to God? How is it with our souls? This is really what the question amounts to, is how is it with your soul? And this is something each one of us needs to ask ourselves. And if you're ignoring this and putting it off and not interested in the question, then I can assure you it is not well with your soul at all. Adam, where art thou in contrast to thy former state? We could take it in this light. How are you in comparison to how you were before? Beforehand, Adam had been happy. He had been sinless and innocent. He had been in good communion with God. He had been the king of God's creation. He had rule over all the plants and animals everywhere, not just in Eden, but in the entire world. God had appointed him as the king of creation. And he had gone beyond that and blessed him with a lovely and wonderful companion. And there was nothing in all of the world to mar the joy of his existence. Just one law for him to abide by, and he went and broken that law, and it offended God, violated the trust that God had put upon him. And now, instead of being free and happy and powerful and in communion with the God of all creation, now he's a slave to guilt and misery. His very nature has been transformed, and death is beginning to work in his body, and he's died spiritually. He's no longer in communion with God. He actually hates God. He doesn't want anything to do with God because he knows that God will call him to account for his sin. And so he's living now in dread of the judgment of God. What a stark and a terrible contrast between what he had been before he ate of the forbidden fruit. Fear and misery were now the lot of him who had once lived in perfect contentment without the slightest degree of pain or apprehension. Adam's soul, which once had enjoyed the perfect serenity that accompanies holiness, was now marred by guilt and in danger of damnation. And all of this must have come home, at least in some sense, to Adam when God called out to him. It certainly struck terror into his heart. He wasn't eager to have this interview with God, but it was something he could not escape. Because as we said earlier in the message, when God comes to make himself known, when God comes to commune with the heart of a man, he's not going to be put off by any man. Nobody can put God off when he comes to make himself known. What a horrible change had been brought about in Adam, all of which must have become very apparent to him when he heard the voice of God ringing through the garden. And so in closing, we make the evangelical application, as I've already done, but I want to ask it again, where are we and where do we stand in relation to God? I hope that each one of us, as we go home today and perhaps have some quiet time to ourselves, that we will ask ourselves this question. I want you, those of you who are unbelievers, to do this, to ask yourself. Maybe you won't have any time alone until you lay down to sleep tonight, but ask yourself when you have the opportunity, where do I stand in relation to God? How does it stand with my soul? Am I in danger of eternal damnation because of my rebellion against God? Do we enjoy peace with the Lord? Are we in happy fellowship with God through the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus? Or are we estranged from Him and strangers and aliens from the covenant of promise? This is a call for each one of us to examine our standing before God. It wasn't just Adam who lost his privileges here in the garden. We lost all of our privileges here along with Adam. We've lost our privileges, and we don't have an age of accountability. Those of you who are little children, you don't need to dream about, well, I'm not responsible before God until I get to be 8 or 10 or 12, as some people will try to tell you. You were responsible here when Adam sinned. That's when your responsibility kicked in, and that's when you became guilty and condemned before God. But I want to tell you also that all of these privileges, and indeed privileges that are far greater, are won by Christ for those who trust in Him. The Lord Jesus Christ puts His people, those who believe in Him, those for whom He is the representative, they come into a station that is more secure than that which Adam was in before he fell. And how do I know that? Well, simply for the fact that we cannot fall from our state of salvation that we have in Christ. We sang from John 10 before this message, we sang that nobody can pluck the people of God out of His hand. We can't be plucked out of the Son's hand. We cannot be plucked out of the Father's hand. And that's a better station than when Adam was in. Because Adam, as we see, Adam could fall and he did fall. But that person who has truly laid hold of Christ by faith cannot be plucked out of the hand of Christ. He cannot finally fall away. But this, of course, begs the question, are we in union with Christ? Are we believing in Christ? Are we trusting in Him as our only hope to be saved from the penalty of sin? Outside of Christ, every person who is apart from Christ, no matter how religious they are, no matter how kind and what you might call good-hearted they are, if they are outside of Christ and not trusting in Him, they have nothing but a certain looking for a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. But in Christ, there is a sure hope and expectation of a paradise that is even more blissful than that of Eden. So I close by asking, where do we stand? How is it with our souls? Amen. Let's pray. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Word of God. I thank you that you did not just leave Adam to his own devices after he sinned, but you came to him. No, although he did not know it at the time, that was the best thing that could have happened to him. And we'll see that here in just a few more verses when we see that you gave a promise of deliverance through the seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head and defeat the one who had ensnared the man and the woman into sin. We thank you for revealing this gospel to us and giving us grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us faith to believe on Him and lay hold on Him as our only hope of righteousness and salvation. Help us to walk and behave ourselves as Christians ought to, Lord, and please cause these who are unconverted to consider the state of their own souls, to ask themselves where they stand in relation to you, and to plead for forgiveness through the merits of Christ. Pray it in His name. Amen. that our most recent message from John was from chapter 3 and verse 30, where John the Baptist, in this sermon that he is giving to his disciples who were complaining about the success of Christ's ministry, which was stealing disciples away from John the Baptist, John said in verse 30, "He must increase," that is, Christ must increase, "but I must decrease." And now we come to verse 31, which will be our text for this evening. John chapter 3 and verse 31. "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." Christ above all, that's our message for this evening. Now, having stated in the previous verse the necessity of his own decrease and Christ's increase, John the Baptist now proceeds to prove the superiority of Christ by the excellence of his nature. Now, the divine nature of Christ is the central theme of the Gospel of John. We mention that almost every time we bring a message in this continuing exposition, and I'll allude to that again here in a few moments. But John the Baptist understood it. John the Baptist, as we've said in other messages, had a better understanding of the person and the work of Christ than any other person at that time, it seems to me, until the Lord ascended back into heaven. Now, although any man had even as noble an office as John the Baptist held, he was still infinitely inferior to Christ, because any of us, even if we are a prophet, we're still just messengers, and we're still sinful men. And John the Baptist was, though the greatest of men at that time, he was still a sinful man. And he recognizes and admits his own unworthiness by saying that he is of the earth, whereas Christ cometh from above, and therefore is above all. So John the Baptist very clearly states his own inferiority to Christ, and he does this to dissuade his disciples from thinking that he is in any competition with the Lord Jesus. Now, there is here in our text another direct allusion to the divine nature of the Messiah. As I just said, that's the central theme of this Gospel of John, and it's something that we all must needs get hold of. This is the most important thing that you will ever hear, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, is not just another man. He's not just a good man or the best of men, but He is both God and man. It's absolutely essential that you believe that. A person can be saved without having an accurate grasp of the atonement. It's very well for us to have a good grasp of the atonement and what Christ accomplished in His substitutionary work, but there are people who are true believers who do not have all of that down pat. But it is absolutely essential that you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man. You cannot be a true believer. You cannot be saved without believing that Christ is not only man, but He is also God in human flesh. And John the Baptist is alluding to that when he describes Christ as He that cometh from above. This is very unusual language if you're just one man speaking about another man. We all know that in common conversation, when we're talking about some other person, we don't say that they came from above, or when we're speaking of their earthly origin, we don't speak of them as coming from anywhere except from their mother's womb. You might say, well, that person came from California, but all you're saying by that is that, well, they lived there at some time, or maybe they were born there. But we all know, as far as their earthly origin, that they were conceived and born at a certain time and in a certain place. And we don't say they came from above, from out of the sky, and we don't say they came from below, from down out of the ground. That doesn't make any sense unless you're some very superstitious or ignorant person who subscribes to what some foolish people have believed, that that human souls have a pre-existence before they're ever born into the world. There's no teaching at all like that in the Word of God, and we don't want to get caught up in anything like that. And John the Baptist isn't speaking of any bizarre doctrine like that when he speaks of Christ coming from above. What he's doing is teaching his disciples that it's well and good that Christ should have the superiority, because Christ is not just another man. He's not just another teacher trying to rob hearers from John the Baptist, but He is God and man. And that men ought to be flocking to Christ because He is the one who is absolutely worthy of all of our attention. We see here that Jesus is possessed of a nature that makes Him entirely unique and sets Him apart from all of the rest of the race. He is a man every bit as much as you or I. He's not less human than any of us, but He is God, which none of us are. And the Lord Jesus, in His divine nature, existed beforehand. In fact, He existed from all eternity, before there were any worlds made, before there were any angels or humans or any planets or stars. Christ was in existence as the Son of God. He was always in perfect communion, perfect harmony, and perfect fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit. But in the fullness of time, the Son of God descended from heaven and assumed human nature and inhabited the body of the man Jesus, doing this, of course, in order to save His people from their sins. We do not agree with those theologians who have tried to say that, well, God could have saved people apart from the incarnation and the atonement of Christ. He could have just overlooked men's sins. That to say that is to insult the holiness of God and the justice of God. People say that they're giving glory to God by saying that, by saying God can do whatever He wants to do, but God wanted to save sinners, and the way God saved sinners was through sending His only begotten Son to save them. And He did that so that salvation could be in harmony with His justice and with His holy nature. But Christ, as both God and man, being both God and man, He is completely separate from all other men, even so great a man as John the Baptist. There wasn't any particle of divinity about the person of John the Baptist or any other biblical character. Now, the people who believe in super saints and different things like that, and believe that they treat Mary like she's a goddess, as the Roman Catholics do, you might think that there is some divinity in these biblical characters and in the saints that they revere, and they try to make a separation between venerating them and worshiping them. But that makes people treat these saints and these heroes of the faith as if they really are gods, maybe a little lesser God than the Lord Jesus. But we don't want to get into any of that at all. John the Baptist wouldn't have any of it as far as he was concerned, and we don't want any of it either. The very best of them were still sinful men, and the only one who is worthy of our absolute worship and adoration is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is superior to all creatures, be they earthly or heavenly. The angels themselves, the greatest of created beings, are still created beings, and therefore they are inferior to our Savior. They were created by God at a certain space and time, and although God has given them great power, they still can only do what God permits them to do and commands them to do, and therefore they are not worthy of our worship. And in fact, they tell men not to worship them. But Christ Himself, in His glory and in the excellency of His nature, in the efficacy of His operations, in every perfection that you can think or name, Christ is infinitely above any creature. He's more powerful and more glorious than the highest angel. Through His great power, He was able to plunder the principalities and powers, triumphing over the devil and his cohorts. We were all of us prisoners of Satan. And Satan is described in the Scripture as a strong man, but it took one stronger than Satan, who I suppose is the most powerful of all the created beings, but one more powerful than Satan came and bound the strong man and plundered his house. He brought us out of the prison house of the devil and brought us into light and liberty. It took one with the power of Almighty God to be able to do that, and that is what Christ did on our behalf. Recognizing this great and this infinite power and excellence of Christ, John the Baptist refuses to even allow himself to be compared with Christ, as his disciples were trying to do. They were trying to set up some kind of rivalry between their master, John the Baptist, and the Lord Jesus, and were unhappy because their own little group was losing followers to Christ and His disciples who were teaching and baptizing in another place. But it is a usurpation of the divine dignity when any sinful creature is held up in competition with Christ in His person and offices. Now, there is a way in which we can compare believers to Christ by imitation. We can say of a good Christian man that he is imitating Christ by his holy life and by the way he lives. He's seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ and seeking to walk as Christ walked. So you can make a comparison of a person by imitation as far as Christ goes, but it is blasphemy for a person to try to set himself up as a rival to Christ in his person, being the God-man, or in his offices, being the prophet, priest, and king of God's people. There are preachers who try to do that and try to set themselves up as some sort of mediator between the lowly peons in the pews and God in heaven. And of course, the Pope is the arch villain at this, who sets himself up as actually being God, and he says that when I speak, it's as if God is speaking. Well, that is his setting himself up as a rival to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if John the Baptist would not do that, then I don't see where the Roman Pontiff thinks that he has the right to do that. John the Baptist said in one place he was unworthy to stoop down and unlatch the Christ's shoes. And this is very similar to what he's saying here in our text. He's stating his own absolute inferiority to Christ, and that he cannot be compared to Christ in any way, shape, or form, and he is not about to try to assume any of the offices of Christ. He is above all, John says, and again he emphasizes at the latter end of the verse, he that cometh from heaven is above all. Now the right conclusion, the right application for us to make from this high doctrine is that we must submit ourselves to Christ, and we must follow wherever Christ leads. We must take careful heed to obey His teachings and to walk with Him and to seek to be imitators of Him in His holy, harmless, and undefiled life. Now, the origin of Christ's excellence is not something that came about at some point in His human development, but it is rather a natural outworking of His coming from above. Now, that is not to say that the Lord did not mature as a human being. That's one of the great mysteries of the Incarnation, how that He could be both God and man, and yet as a man he was a little baby, and when he was a little baby he wasn't delivering long sermons. He was like the little babies that are here. He was an infant in his mother's arms who cried and had to learn to talk, had to learn to walk, and all of those other things. I think it's in Luke that it says that he grew in wisdom and stature. So he grew and matured in his knowledge and grew up from a little child into a full-grown man like the rest of us do. How that goes along with Him being God, none of us are fully able to explain. We can't get that, all of that figured out. This is the mystery of godliness, and it is a real mystery. But even when He was a little infant, even when He was in Mary's womb, Christ was still the eternal Son of God. And His nature, even as an infant, was still infinitely superior to that of any other man because of His divinity. And so the one being described here, now that he has grown to full stature and is a man assuming his earthly ministry, he's not just another man. He's not just another prophet like the ones that had come before in Israel's history. It was never said of any giant of the faith in the Old Testament or the New, for that matter, that he came from above. God never said of Moses that Moses came from above, or that Elijah or Enoch or any other great man, that they came from above. But it is said of Christ, and indeed it must be said of Christ, because it is true of Him. And this is done, again, to separate Christ from the rest of men in Scripture and the rest of the men in history. Whoever tries to deny that Christ is an entirely unique and glorious person, and tries to say that He is just another man who was conceived and born and had the same nature as every other human being that's ever lived, people who try to say that are the enemies of the true faith, and they have blasphemed against the glorious person of Christ, and they are heretics. And in fact, in 1 John, he says that they are antichrists, the one who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and by that he means that He is the eternal Son of God who assumed human nature. That's what he means when he speaks of Christ coming in the flesh. Those who deny that, the Apostle John says, they are antichrists. It is because Christ is from above, it is because He is the eternal and incarnate Son of God, which is what is meant by saying that He is from above, it is because of these things that we must bow and worship Him. And if you're not worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not worshiping God at all. There's a lot of people who say that they're worshiping God, and they get a lot of big shots in religion to say that people in other religions who reject Christ as being God, that, oh, they're just worshiping the same God that we are, and they're just going to heaven by a different path. But Christ said you cannot worship the Father without worshiping Him. You cannot come to the Father without coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whoever denies Christ as being the Son of God, as that entirely unique person who came from above and is above all, they have not just rejected Christ. They've rejected God the Father and will not be accepted by God, no matter how earnest they are in their religious pretensions. For ourselves who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to remember that it is because of the supreme dignity of His person that we ourselves must decrease. In our own reputation and our own eyesight, we must be decreasing while Christ forever increases in blessing and honor and glory and power. It will be the joy of eternity to see Christ increasing in this blessing and honor that the Scriptures speak of, in riches and wisdom and strength, as it says in the Revelation. Now, another thing I see in this text is another lesson on humility. And we see it first in Christ, in the fact that Christ, who was the Son of God from all eternity in the bosom of the Father, that He condescended and agreed in the eternal covenant to come down and to live on the earth among sinful men and to assume the likeness of sinful flesh and to associate Himself with men who are of the earth and speak of the earth. We see in Christ the very best example of humility, and the best discourse on that in all of the Scripture is there in Philippians chapter 2, which I won't take time to turn and read tonight, but you might turn and meditate on that sometime this week at your own pleasure. We also observe here the humility of the forerunner, John the Baptist, who considers himself and his preaching so inferior to Christ that he says that he himself just speaketh of the earth. We've held up John the Baptist many times in our series of messages from John as being a great example of humility, and we see it again here. John the Baptist says of himself, that's who he's speaking of when he says, "He that is of the earth." He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He's not exalting himself as some great and glorious and grand teacher, as some men like to do, and trying to act like the only way you can be right with God is by diligently following Him. He's willing to lose his hearers and his followers as long as he's losing them to Christ. John separates himself from Christ, showing that, unlike the Lord Jesus, he is simply just another dust and ashes man, while Jesus is the Lord from heaven. When he says of himself that he speaketh of the earth, he's not indicating by this that my own doctrine is worthless and useless and you ought to reject my doctrine, because we know that the ministry of John the Baptist was given to him from heaven. But as George Hutchison said in his commentary, in respect of men's natural condition, they savor and can speak only of the things of earth, and what they can do beside that is by gift. And what Hutchison means by that is, in our natural state, coming into the world as natural men, we're not able to speak of anything with any wisdom spiritually. We might have a lot of religious ideas, but the truth is they're no better than the best earthly mind can produce, and certainly not able to attain to the glorious wisdom of the gospel. And those who are able to speak the truth of the gospel, it's because they have been blessed by the Holy Spirit to understand and embrace the gospel, and given a gift to be able to articulate that truth for others. And so no man, no matter how successful his ministry might be, has any cause for pride where God is concerned. Our mode of expression, even among the best of preachers, is still tainted by our own earthiness and by our own sinful nature. And I was thinking this evening, probably the very best sermon that any excellent preacher ever preached. Probably there was enough sin in his own heart and in the words that he spoke that he could be condemned to hell for the sinfulness that still tainted the good message that he was speaking. We need the sanctification of the Spirit to be able to speak the truth at all, and certainly for it to be received by the hearers as seed upon good ground. We certainly rely entirely upon the blessing of the Spirit of God. Furthermore, we ourselves, as being nothing more than ministers who speak of the earth and are only able to speak heavenly wisdom inasmuch as the Lord gives us grace, we speak with derived authority. We're not giving you a message that comes because it's this way because I said so. If I'm telling you something that's just because I said so, then you have every right to say, well, I say something else and I don't have to listen to you, because that would be the truth. My ideas aren't necessarily any better than yours, and if they're not in line with what the Scripture teaches, they're probably not any better than yours. But Christ was able to teach as one who had authority in Himself. And I don't say this to overthrow the doctrine that Christ came as a messenger from His Father. The Lord Jesus said on several occasions that He always taught only the things that the Father gave Him to speak. But He Himself was in perfect unity with the Father in so much that He could speak on His own authority. You remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that Matthew said that He spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. He wasn't speaking as somebody who just got permission from the rabbis and the chief priests and the scribes, and he was just quoting what the rabbi said. No, he was speaking as one who had authority of himself. He was clothed with the authority of God, and he spoke as such. And he set himself up as the true interpreter of the law and was overthrowing the erroneous interpretations that Israel's leaders had been giving for so long. So Christ was able to speak as one with authority in himself. And though we speak the truth of Christ, and I hope that we speak only the truth of Christ, we still are unable to entirely escape our own earthly bands and infirmities, but there were no such hindrances upon the teaching of Christ. Even the apostles, when they taught, although they were certainly teaching the true gospel of Christ, there were some limitations in their teaching because of their own sinful natures. But when Christ spoke, he had no hindrances whatsoever. He was not tied down at all by the infirmities of a sinful nature. And so every word of God is pure, and the words coming from the lips of Christ were entirely pure and were unalloyed by any flaw or infirmity whatsoever. He is from above, and therefore his message is perfect heavenly truth. And we ought to thank God when our weak efforts to teach his truth are accepted, because they are done with an eye to the glory and honor of our Master. Christ humbled himself to dwell with men who are so imperfectly endowed, men who are so imperfect and so flawed that it says that we are of the earth and speak of the earth. Our very best efforts are always tainted and hindered by the infirmities of our sinful nature. I wish that I could speak a lot better. I wish that I could urge with much more vehemence those who don't know Christ to believe upon him. I wish that I could describe with much more eloquence the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be able to lift up the hearts of God's people and persuade those who know him not that Christ is fully worthy of being worshipped and served. But I'm bound down in so many ways by the infirmities, natural infirmities of not being the most eloquent speaker, but also the infirmities of having a sinful nature, which hinders me in so many ways. And every other gospel teacher can tell you the same thing. Now, why should the Son of God, who is completely perfect in every attribute, why should he associate with, and more than that, why should he make use of such vessels of dust? Why should the eternal Son of God, why did he not send angels or just appear in the sky and give the message to all men who he wanted to hear it? And yet the Lord, for some reason, is designed to make use of sinful men to communicate the gospel of Christ to other men. This glorious Son of God, though he was rich for our sakes, became poor, and came to teach us the truth of God and to show us how men can be saved through his own person and work. Even though he condescended to become a man and took upon him the likeness of sinful flesh, yet still through all of this, Christ remains above all. Christ is above all in his human nature as much as in his divine nature. And so in marvelous grace, the Lord Jesus has made himself known to men, and he's made himself accessible to men so that we, through him, might inherit eternal life. He doesn't put us off. He doesn't say that you're not worthy to come and serve me because I'm too big and important, and I have important ambassadors, and I have rich people, and I have big businessmen that I have to court. Christ is not like that. Christ has time for the poorest and the most worthless and the most humble of individuals. Christ has time, and Christ has grace for every one of them, as long as they come to believe upon him and to worship him. Now, recognizing the surpassing excellency of his nature, the application is that we ought to meditate much on him and on his glorious attributes. Our minds ought to be taken up with Christ every day of the week. We ought to think much upon the attributes of Christ and the many wonderful characteristics of his person, his power and his grace, which are manifested so often in the Scripture. Every time you see a miracle being done by Christ, opening blind eyes, healing a leper, or whatever it might be, you're seeing an exertion of divine power, but you're also seeing the grace of a merciful God. We see Christ's compassion towards helpless sinners. He forgave sinners, those who were unclean and filthy and so wretched in their lives that the scribes and Pharisees would have nothing to do with them, yet Christ showed compassion towards them. That's something else that we can meditate on, and something that ought to be a very great comfort to us in our own lives. The sovereign rule of Christ over the kingdoms of the earth and in our own individual lives. If you're thinking of the trials and hardships that are going on in your own life, whether it be through sickness or through or through the sin of another person who has wounded you deeply, or if you're thinking about the condition of the state around you, and perhaps you're considering the great wickedness that you hear being done in the halls of government, and you're thinking about the power that the Sodomites are gaining, and we recognize that when the Sodomites gain complete power, which they're moving towards, they will have absolutely no pity and no compassion on the people of God, and will persecute them as ruthlessly as any of the tyrants of days gone by. And these are things that rightly give us grave concern. And yet to think that Christ is still on His throne, and that all power is given to Him in heaven and in earth, and He hasn't lost any of that power, He's still exercising it as fully as He ever did, all of these things make an excellent spiritual feast for the child of God. And even when he is in great difficulties and trials, he can still rejoice that Christ is on the throne, that Christ is every bit as powerful, every bit as gracious and compassionate as ever he was. Beyond that, we rejoice also that Christ is unlike us, and that though we are of the earth and speak of the earth, that our Savior is from above, and he ranks in dignity and authority above all. Now, aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus Christ is not like you? I know that I am. I'm glad that Christ is not a person just like I am, that He's not bound down by the same sinful characteristics that I am. Now, when you study other religions and you can consider the deities that men have erected for themselves, you'll find out that the deities, they're just men with a few divine characteristics. They can throw lightning bolts, or they can create something, but they're really just men, and they have all of the same sinful characteristics as men. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't like that. He is not like us. He's not sinful. He is holy, whereas we are sinful. And where we are weak, Christ is strong. And you could go on making comparisons all day long. But this is cause for rejoicing, that Christ is above all. He's above us, and He is unlike us in so many ways. In the realms of power, there is no king or president or emperor. There's no tycoon who has so much money that he can buy away some of Christ's power, and certainly none of them can compare to the Lord Jesus Christ in the majesty of their nature. Very often, the highest and the most powerful and the most noble of men in their personal lives are very beasts. The very man for whom this King James Bible is named was very vulgar and disgusting and filthy in his personal life, although he was one of the most powerful men in the world. And so we know that the highest of men, the most powerful, are at the same time the basest of men. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is the grandest and the most glorious of men, and no person has yet been able to detect any flaw in his character. He is the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. And we rejoice to think that it is this, our Lord, who is ruling over the tyrants and taskmasters, whether it be the big tyrants in the halls of government, whether it be the senator in Washington, or whether it be the policeman on the beat who gives you a hard time, there are none of them who are so great or so independent as to be out from under his control. When Christ said that all power was given to him in heaven and earth, it really is all power, and nobody is out from under his sovereign control. Our Lord earned this authority over all things in heaven and earth by his death and resurrection, and God the Father has set him up as his king on his holy hill of Zion, and has threatened with destruction all who do not bow to Him. And Christ never will relinquish that power until such time as He delivers up the kingdom to His Father following the final resurrection and judgment, as we read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 27 and 28. Well, in conclusion, I want to emphasize one more time the importance of understanding that Christ truly is above all. I've tried to show you some of the ways in which Christ is above all, and chiefly in the fact that He is God as well as man. But this is so important. This is such an essential doctrine, and John the Baptist thought so much of it that he mentions it two times here in this same verse. He says it at the beginning of the verse, "He that cometh from above is above all," and then you can skip over the middle section and read there in the latter part of the verse, "He that cometh from heaven is above all." So John the Baptist states this twice in the same verse. And I personally believe that the reason John emphasized this twice in the same verse is to show that Christ is both far superior in His nature, being God, as we have stated, God and man, but also I think he states this a second time to emphasize the superiority of Christ's doctrine to the teaching of those men who speak of the earth. And so in summation, we could say that Christ is superior both in His nature and in His doctrine. Even such a man as John the Baptist, some of whose teachings are recorded in the Word of God, John knew that the very person of Christ should make us take notice of His teaching far above that of any mortal man. I want to be careful in making a statement like this because we believe that all 66 books of the Scriptures are divinely inspired and have divine authority. But as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, I do think that when we read something that Christ said, it has just a little bit of extra weight with it simply because it was something that was stated by the Son of God. And that doesn't mean that we say that the Gospels are something more inspired than the Epistles or any of the works of the Old Testament. But at the same time, when Christ has said something, that ought to make us sit up and take special notice because it is the Savior of sinners, the one who is both God and man, who stated these things. Hutchison says of Christ, "For albeit He stooped to our weakness in speaking heavenly things under earthly similitudes, yet His way and authority, even in that, was altogether heavenly." So even when Christ was using things of the earth, when He was using agriculture and government and things like that in His parables, using earthly things to teach heavenly doctrine, His way and authority was altogether heavenly. There is always something heavenly, something divine about the manner of Christ's teaching, something that makes us want to sit up and take notice and have a hunger and a great desire to learn what our Lord is teaching to us. I hope that the Lord will give every one of us a desire to learn the true doctrine of Christ, to learn it from the writings of the Gospels and from the Epistles, also as the Apostles interpreted and expanded upon the doctrine of the Gospel. But let us go home and rejoice in the truth that Christ is, above all, in His person, being God and man, and also in His doctrine. And let us believe and obey that doctrine and serve the Lord Jesus Christ to the best of our abilities as God gives us grace. Let us conclude with prayer this evening. Father, we thank You for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank and praise You for such a glorious Savior who is unlike us, who did not partake of our sinful nature but lived in this earth, and suffered all the temptations and yet remained without sin and made a perfect offering. He was indeed offered as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We thank You for this. We thank You for Christ and pray that You'd help us to love Him more, to recognize more of His greatness, and to seek to serve Him with all of our minds and hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.